Well, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Morning. Welcome to CPC and Happy New Year to you. Can you believe this is our last worship service of 2018? When I see you again, it'll be 2019. That's wild. I hope you guys had a great Christmas. Did you have a good Christmas? Yes, yes. I had a great Christmas. My wife Tessa and I have three little girls. Here they are. This is Kenna, our 7-year-old, our oldest. Collins is our 5-year-old. And then this is Charleston, a.k.a. Charlie, our 2-year-old terror. But we love her anyway. Christmas, there's so much magic and excitement and joy around our house at Christmas. It's just, it was a great Christmas. And by the way, here at CPC, 6 Christmas Eve and Eve services all combined, over 5,000 people came and worshiped at CPC. Isn't that incredible? Even better than that, we made a ton of yes packets for all of our Christmas Eve services, and they're all gone because so many people said yes to Jesus over Christmas Eve. Isn't that incredible? So exciting what God is doing and has done in 2018 in the San Ramon Valley through the ministry of CBC. And even more exciting to just think about, dream about what God has in store for 2019. It's going to be incredible. Well, today we close out our With Us series, and our key verse kind of for this series has been in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Pastor Tyler did a great job of kicking off this, the first 3 weeks of this series, talking about how God is with us in our fears, our anxiety, and our doubts. And today we're going to close out the series talking about how God is with us in the midst of our failures. I use exclusively for work and most of the work that I do, the sermons that I type, emails that I send, I work on an Apple MacBook Pro laptop, okay? And one of the features that I love about the MacBook Pro is the Command Z option. Anybody familiar with the Command Z option? Here's the deal. Oftentimes when I'm writing a paper, either for grad school or writing a sermon, I'll inadvertently mess up the formatting or I'll delete a big section of something. I'll think, oh no, I didn't mean to delete that. Well, the good news is you just Command Z and voila, it's like it never happened. I love Command Z. It's awesome. I don't have to worry about it. If I mess up, I just Command Z and it's like I can go back in time just a second, right? Do you ever wish life had a Command Z option? I know I do. Oftentimes, I wish I could Command Z back about 30 seconds right before I said what I just said to my wife, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish I could Command Z a whole day. Oh, this day's been a doozy full of failure and mistakes. I wish I could Command Z and just go back in time and have a do-over on this day. Maybe for you, you wish you could Command Z in a relationship that's kind of started to crumble and fall apart. Man, if I could just go back to the spot where we were good and have a do-over, that would be great. Maybe you'd like to Command Z entire relationships out of existence, right? But that's just not the reality. That's not how life works. That's just not how it works. There is no Command Z. And here we are sitting in just the last couple of days of 2018, and I'm not sure about you, but I'm the kind of person who, in the last couple days of the year, I'm actually busy tabulating my failures from the past year instead of counting my blessings and thinking about and celebrating my successes. I don't know why, but I'm drawn to thinking about my failures. In fact, in this season when people are making New Year's resolutions, maybe you're like me and you've already said this phrase to yourself: how can I make new resolutions for this coming year when I failed so miserably to achieve last year's resolutions, right? And that's just how I feel, like a failure sometimes. But here's the reality. Failure, even in and of itself, represents on some level success. Because in failing, that means you have taken a step, you have made some progress, you've gone forward, you've risked something in order to fail. So failure, even in and of itself, represents some form of success. I love how Thomas Edison, the greatest inventor who ever lived, put it. He said this: many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up. Isn't that good? Listen, failure actually shows some progress, some growth in life. And Thomas Edison, who had over 1,000 patents, surely understood the value of failure in the way of achieving great success in life. In 1995, I was in the 8th grade. Seems like a long time ago. Me and a couple buddies went to see the 1995 movie Apollo 13. Do you remember this movie? Had some famous actors, Tom Hanks, Kevin Bacon, Ed Harris in it. Apollo 13 was the 7th manned mission of the Apollo mission to land on the moon. It was supposed to land on the moon, but 2 days into the trip, an oxygen tank exploded, causing all kinds of system failures and energy problems, and they weren't able to land on the moon, and there was a question of whether or not they would be able to get the astronauts home safely. Thankfully, 6 days later, they did make it home, but they never landed on the moon. And Ed Harris was playing the role of Gene Kranz in the movie. And Gene Kranz was the head of Mission Control in Houston. You might remember the famous line, "Houston, we have a problem." You remember that? So Gene Kranz was the head of Mission Control, and he's working with the engineers, and the engineers bring up problem after problem after problem, and they just keep finding solution after solution after solution. And then finally, there are problems that are too overwhelming to solve, and Gene Kranz is working with the engineers, and they're saying, "Well, we don't know how to fix this. There's nothing we can do. There's no way. The mission is going to fail. We're going to lose the astronauts." And the famous line that Ed Harris, playing the role of Gene Kranz, uttered has literally stuck with me since the first time I heard it that day in the movie. He said this. He looked at those engineers and he said, "Well, get to work, because failure is not an option. Failure is not an option." And here we are, kind of at the last part of the year, and I think so many of us, like me, sort of try to muster all of the strength and energy we have inside of us, and we say, "This year, failure is not an option." But the reality is, that's just crazy, because not only is failure an option, it's a foregone conclusion. There's no way to avoid it. It's going to happen. We all have failure. And you know, even as a young teenager, failure is not an option. That idea resonated with me because I had recognized in myself a deeply rooted fear of failure. I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a really competitive guy. Played sports my whole life, played college football at the highest level, Division I. I don't like to play board games with my kids and I'm not sure I can win, right? I mean, I let them win like once out of every 10 tries just to keep them engaged, you know? I hate to lose. And I don't like to fail. I really don't like to fail at all. And here's the sneaky little truth about me that I've learned. I am more afraid of failure than I am inspired to win. Have been my whole life. I'm more afraid of failing than I am inspired to win. It's kind of sad, really. My fear of failure has driven me in some really unhealthy ways throughout my life. As I've grown older and reflected on this part of my DNA, something has become painfully clear. My fear of failure, when you dig down deep and you find the roots of it, is rooted in a deeply seated fear that nobody will love me if I fail, if I don't achieve at a high level. It's almost painful to admit it. You know, sometimes my fear of failure can paralyze me. Just last year, I was wanting to start grad school, to start seminary, and all I had to do was take a certain test and achieve a certain score on that test. And once I achieved that score, then I could begin taking classes in seminary. Well, no big deal, except for I was afraid of failing. And so I drug my feet for a couple months because I was worried, like, how embarrassed will it be if I don't get the score I need to go to grad school? Finally, I took the test. I did really well, and I was able to start grad school, but I drug my feet for about 3 months because I was worried about failing. I didn't want to fail. I don't like to lose. I hate to fail. At the same time, simultaneously, I'm also a really prideful guy. I believe I can accomplish a lot. And here's the thing. When I decide, you know what, I want to accomplish this, I can become absolutely unbearable because I'll stop at nothing to succeed, all because my ego struggles to support any kind of failure. I don't like to fail. I don't like the appearance of failure. I hate failure in every way. And today I want us to understand how God is with us in our worst moments so that we begin to trust him to work in our lives, even through our failures. And that's our, in fact, that's our big idea for today. You might want to write it down. In order to deal with, to make useful our failures, we have to trust God to redeem your failure. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to trust God to redeem your failure. Since Command Z won't work, since not failing is not an option because it's a reality we all live with, something we all deal with, I want to encourage you to trust God to redeem your failure. Listen, you won't be able to redeem your failure by your own strength. It will require God's grace. It will require his mercy. It will require faith. It will require trust in God. The only hope you have of making your failure useful is to trust the Lord to do what only he can do to redeem it. In fact, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, after he had died and then risen from the dead, right before he would ascend up to heaven, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this to them in Matthew 28. He says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, here's the deal. When Jesus uttered these words to his disciples, they were mired in the midst of their greatest failure imaginable. They had all betrayed and denied and walked away from Jesus in his darkest hour, right as he was headed to the cross. And then Jesus says with them, listen, I want you to know I'll always be with you, even in this dark moment, even in the midst of your greatest failure. Don't you worry, I will always be with you. And this is the same promise we cling to today in the midst of our failures, that Jesus is with us. He's with you in the midst of every single difficult moment, mistake, every time we blow it, in the midst of any failure, he is with us. Not only does he love us in spite of our failures, God actually uses them to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in the world. In fact, all of the greatest accomplishments that have ever been made in the world have been born in the struggle of great failure. Think about it for a second. In the Old Testament, Moses, born and growing up as a prince of Egypt, right? Murders a man, gets driven out into the wilderness. Then God comes to him through the burning bush and says, Moses, go tell Pharaoh to set my people free from slavery in Egypt. And Moses, because of a speech impediment, is afraid to fail. But God works through him anyway. Then think about David. David, the one who killed the giant Goliath. King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, actually steals another man's wife and then has him murdered. And then here's the thing. God says about David, he's a man after God's own heart. Then you fast forward into the New Testament. You have the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote like half of the New Testament, right? The Apostle Paul, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he literally murdered Christians. That was what he did. And then he became like the key voice next to Jesus Christ of all of Christianity throughout history. And then you fast forward, you get to Peter. Peter, kind of the Pied Piper of the disciples, the spokesperson of the disciples, a guy who was brash and bold and unafraid to take risk and unafraid to fail. And Peter comes onto the scene. And remember the night that Jesus was to be crucified, right? Before he was arrested and before he was crucified, the disciples come together with Jesus and they have what we now know as the Last Supper. And at that Last Supper, Jesus predicts that he's going to be betrayed, then that he's going to be arrested, then that he's going to be crucified, that his disciples will turn their backs on him. And I think in that moment, they all start looking around at each other, you know, like, this is probably going to be him because it's not going to be me, right? I'm not going to fail. It's not going to happen to me. And they're looking around wondering who it's going to be. They begin to argue about who it's going to be. And then Jesus literally looks at Peter and he foretells Peter's betrayal. Look at Matthew 26, starting in verse 31. It says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Jesus puts Peter and the disciples on notice. You guys are going to betray me. You're going to walk out on me. In this dark moment, in this dark time, you're going to turn your back on me. And so it happens. Peter is in the courtyard warming himself around the fire, and someone recognizes him and said, "Surely you're one of his followers. You're one of his key guys." And he denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said it would happen. And I think from this story, we can glean four truths about failure that I think will help us learn to trust God to redeem the failure in our lives. And the first truth is this: we all experience failure. We all experience failure. Look at what Jesus says to Peter again in Matthew 26, 31. He says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." He doesn't say some of the disciples, part of the disciples, a selection, just a few, just one. All of you will fall away on account of me. We always talk about Peter's denial of Jesus as if it was just Peter, but it wasn't. It was all of the disciples, every one of them. And I think sometimes it's easy in the midst of great failure and mistakes in life, in those dark moments, to start to think, "Well, gosh, I'm the only person who's ever blown it like this." No, you're not, because we all experience failure, every one of us. You're not alone in your failure. I'm not saying that you should compare yourself to others, but here's the deal. Failure is a reality that we all deal with. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 3:23. He said this: "For all," who? "All have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection." Then you have James, the younger half-brother of Jesus. He said this in James 3. He said, "We all stumble in many ways." Not a few of us, some of us, a majority of us, all of us. Every single one of us stumble in every way. In fact, show me someone who has never failed, and I'll show you someone who's never done anything. I love what Teddy Roosevelt said, how he put it. He said this: "The only man who never makes a mistake is the man who never does anything." The only person who never makes a mistake is the person who's never stepped out, who's never stepped up, who's never taken a risk. And the bad news is that failure is an undeniable reality. I was thinking about sports, sticking with the sports analogies. Think about it. Baseball players, right? If you can hit the ball well 3 out of 10 at-bats for your career, Hall of Famer, guaranteed. Think about basketball. If you can sink 50% of your shots, Hall of Fame career. Think about football. If you can, as a quarterback, if you complete 67% of your passes, you're considered elite. I was thinking about the Olympics. All the best competitors and athletes around the world converge on one location and compete. But guess what? There's only one gold medal. Even the most successful competitors in the world fail at a pretty regular clip. There's no such thing as success without the experience of failure. You wouldn't understand success without first understanding the pain and the hardship of failure. That leads us to our second truth about failure. Failure is necessary for growth. Failure is necessary for growth. Think about the bumps, bruises, and scrapes on the knees of every toddler ever. Why? Because you have to learn to crawl before you learn to walk. And when you learn to walk, as you're trying to learn how to run, you fall a lot. Because you have to learn how to walk before you can learn how to run. And your failure helps you grow. It causes you to grow. Thomas Edison's teacher said this about him: "He's too stupid to learn anything." Did you know Thomas Edison was fired from his first two jobs? How'd you like to go down in history as the guy that fired Thomas Edison? You better have been pretty dang successful, right? You know why he was fired? Cited as unproductive. As unproductive. In fact, a reporter once asked Thomas Edison about how he created the light bulb. He said, "How did it feel to fail at making a light bulb 1,000 times? Edison replied, "I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention that required 1,000 different steps. This was a man who understood the value of failure. When I was playing college football, my linebacker coach was a guy by the name of Charlie Rizzo, Coach Rizzo, and boy, was he a firecracker. Coach Rizzo would record every snap, every rep, even in practice, not the game, practice. And every day, the day after practice, we would watch the snaps and the reps from practice the day before. And invariably, I would make a mistake on the practice field, And Coach Rizzo would pause it and say, now what should you have done there? And I would correct myself, say, oh, I should have done this. I see I made the wrong read. And he would click play and he would let it play. And the other linebackers would watch me make that mistake, right? So they could learn from my mistake. And then he would rewind it again. And every time he would rewind it, his voice would go up an octave. And about the fifth time he rewinded it, he would literally blurt out, yell out, Raymer, I thought I told you not to do that. Now, I'm not encouraging this kind of insanity. But in his own way, I know what he was doing. Coach Rizzo was trying to redeem the mistakes we made on the practice field to help us become the very best linebackers, the very best football players that we could become. Because failure is necessary for growth. Every success we experience in life seems to be built on a mountain of failed attempts. Failure is necessary in order to move forward and to grow. Necessary to move forward and to grow. Look at what Jesus said to Peter in Luke's account of Peter's denial of Jesus in Luke 22, verse 32. He said, but I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, when it says Jesus prayed for Simon that his faith would not fail, it doesn't mean he's saying, oh, you're not going to experience any failure. You're not going to experience suffering or experience trials. He's not saying any of those things. But he's saying this, that when you fail, I'm praying that your faith will stay intact. And on the other side of your failure, that you will have grown in the midst of your failure. Faith is no different. It's through the fires of failure that the strongest and most impressive faith is built. Because it's grounded in an understanding of God's grace and forgiveness, that even in the midst of our failures, God is with us, growing us, making us into who he wants us to become. And the same is true with Peter. His faith is going to be grown through suffering failure. The reality that someone wants to accomplish great things in life must be willing to endure and persevere through significant failure before achieving greatness. Listen, this is important. Great faith is not the absence of failure. Great faith is not the absence of failure. It's the willingness to risk failure in the face of greatness. James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, wrote this in James chapter 1, verse 2. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Trials of many kinds. Disappointments, struggles, when you fall into temptation, when you struggle in sin, when you're frustrated, when you fail miserably, when you lose a job for underperformance, when you're not successful, when you don't make it through, when you don't make the right choice. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And this word perseverance that James uses means a steady and continued action or belief, usually over a long period, especially despite difficulties and setbacks. I don't know about you, but I tend to look at the self-imposed setbacks like they're different than what James is talking about here. I tend to think of these trials as things coming from outside, but oftentimes the greatest trials we face in life are self-imposed. In fact, James goes on to say this in chapter 4. He says, let perseverance, continued action in the same direction despite setbacks and failures and struggles, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Listen, the people who are the most spiritually mature in Christ are the people who have struggled mightily but learned to trust God to redeem their failure. The most spiritually mature people are the people who have been through great failure in life. When you face failure in a godly way, it develops this steadfastness, this perseverance inside of you that leads you into spiritual maturity. The way you endure and approach failure plays a big role in how you grow in Christ. If you avoid moving forward because you're paralyzed by the thought of failure, you're actually robbing yourself of a great growth opportunity. Sounds crazy, right? If you run when you're facing failure, you're actually robbing yourself of how God wants to grow you and develop you. If you allow guilt or embarrassment to drive you away from God in the midst of your struggles, you'll be stuck and unable to grow or move forward. Because failure is useful. God uses it to help grow your faith. Our third truth is this: your failure does not define you. Your failure does not define you. Can I get an amen? Anybody happy about this reality? I'm certainly happy that my failure does not define me. It's easy to begin defining yourself by the failure you've experienced. Think about some of the identity definers, the things we either hear about ourselves and we allow them to begin defining us, or we tell ourselves that define us. Just a few words I wrote down in a list: unworthy, unreliable, quitter, dropout, flunky, divorcee, unlovable, cold-hearted, cheater, slacker, loser, bankrupt, flame out, alcoholic, addict, weakest link, flat out failure. And here's the deal. Someone told us along the way that we were one of these things. We took that on as our identity, and it's defined us. Or, like Peter, we experienced a failure that was so great, so big, so daunting, we believed, oh my goodness, I can never really be who God created me to be. And our identity becomes one of these things because we believe we can't be who God wants us to be. Do you remember when Peter and Jesus first met? If you go back to Luke chapter 5 and read the story later, it's an incredible story, but Luke chapter 5, Peter and James and John are fishing, right? And Jesus, a big multitude has followed Jesus to the hillside right by the water. And so Jesus just steps into Peter's boat, doesn't even know Peter, steps into his boat, pushes out from shore, and begins to teach the people. And then he gets done teaching the people, and he turns to Peter, who's frustrated because they've been fishing all night long and haven't caught a single fish, and says, put your net on the other side, and you'll catch a big, big load of fish. So Peter begrudgingly does it. I've been fishing all night, haven't caught a single thing. Now you tell me throw the, okay, fine, I'll do it. To avoid conflict here, I'll do it. He throws the nets over the fish. They just fill up the net. The catch is so great. They have to signal over their buddy's boat, and they begin to fill up both boats, and they're so full, they're sinking. And Peter and James and John are so astonished, so blown away. It says Peter literally falls down at Jesus' feet and begins to worship him. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? One of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture, Luke chapter 5, verse 10, he says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Your identity up until now has been a fisherman who fishes for fish, but now you're going to fish for people. And it gives them a new identity, a different identity. You're going to fish for people. Now, fast forward to the disciples' interaction with Jesus after Jesus has been arrested, been beaten, been crucified, killed, died on the cross, and now he's in the tomb in John 21. Peter's still in anguish because of his failure, and he's not sure how to move forward. He decides to go back to fishing. So Jesus is risen again, John 21. Peter doesn't know what to do. He goes back to his old life, back to his old identity. He's no longer fishing for men. He starts fishing for fish because he feels like a failure, and he's allowing his failure to define him. He's reverting back to the old man. Peter's fishing once again, out all night with no luck. And then someone calls out from the shore, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And they do it, and they catch a boat full of fish, and they recognize that it's Jesus. And Peter jumps out, and he swims to the shore where Jesus is there with a fire, preparing a meal. That's where we pick up the story in John 21, verse 15. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, don't think for a second that it's an accident that Jesus has just now asked Peter in front of the other disciples three different times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter proclaims his love and his adoration, his belief, his faith in Jesus Christ three times, one time for each of the denials around the fire in the courtyard the night Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that cool? Then he says, feed my sheep. Basically what he's saying, Peter, do what I've called you to do. Your identity hasn't been Peter the fisherman fishing for fish since the first day we met. You are Peter, fisher of people, fisher of men. Peter, remember the identity you have in me. Remember who I've called you to be. One of my favorite quotes is from Tim Keller. It's about your identity, my identity in Christ. Tim Keller said this, you have the only identity on earth in Christ that is received instead of achieved. Received instead of achieved. Here's the deal. Ever so often I slip back into this performance-based faith model where I try to earn my way with God, where I try to prove myself to Him, where I'm hoping the good in my life will outweigh the bad, where I'm hoping to make myself worthy of God's grace and goodness and forgiveness in my life, to earn it with God. But the reality is, Jesus just wants us to live with a grace-based faith mentality, where we rely on His grace, where we don't achieve it, we receive it, we accept the identity He has for us because of His goodness, because of His love, because of His grace. This leads us to our fourth and final truth about failure. Your failure is not final. Your failure is not final. The Gospels tell us that Peter was in the courtyard as they beat Jesus. They put him through a mock trial. A few people recognized around that fire. They recognized Peter. Aren't you the one who was with him? Didn't you follow him? Weren't you one of his? And Peter denies Jesus three times. However, think about this for a second. One of the Gospels records that after Peter denies Jesus the third time, Jesus looks up as he's being beaten and he locks eyes with Peter. Let me ask you this. Where were the other disciples? Peter was the only one brave enough, bold enough, brash enough, with enough faith to be close enough in proximity to Jesus to lock eyes with him. You see what's happening here. Even in the moment of his darkest disappointment, his greatest failure, denying Jesus three times, God is revealing about him how strong his faith really is. Because in this moment, he's closer to Jesus than any of the other disciples. Now, jump forward in the story now. After Jesus has died on the cross, his body was laid in the tomb. Mary and Martha go to his grave to care for the body, and God sends an angel to deliver a message to them. Look at what he says. He says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as He told you. Why does God send an angel who is a messenger? By the way, angels don't ad lib. They don't make stuff up. The angel didn't recreate the message. The angel didn't say, let me put my own spin on this. No, God sent the angel with a message, and the message said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why in the world does God do that? And I was thinking about that. I believe it's because of what Jesus told Peter. Remember at the Last Supper in Luke 22, verse 32, he said this. He said, but I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Do you see what's happening here? Not only is Jesus foretelling that Peter and the disciples are going to betray Jesus, but he says to Peter specifically, after you have come back, after you realize your failure is not final, you've returned back, you realize that your faith has been strengthened, I want you to lead the other disciples. I want you to lead the other disciples. At the same moment Jesus was pointing out the disciples would flee and run, he was also pointing out, Peter, your failure is not final. I find it fascinating that Peter, just a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 4, right? Peter, in the same courtyard in which he denied Jesus three times, and the multitudes, the crowds there cried, crucify him about Jesus, and Jesus was put on the cross. Acts chapter 4, a few chapters later, we see Peter get up in that same courtyard in front of that same multitude and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people came to Christ. in the same courtyard, four chapters later. Incredible. Just a short time later, he wants you to know that your failure is not final. Peter's failure wasn't final. Will you trust God to redeem your failure? You know, just over a year ago, my wife Tessa was returning from Target, or we like to call it Target at our house, you know? Sounds a little higher class. So she's unloading the kids from Target, and she gets them in the house, and then she notices in my daughter's oldest daughter's backpack, Kenna, that there's a My Little Pony doll there, but it's one we didn't buy. So obviously Kenna has stolen a My Little Pony doll. And so Tessa, being a spiritual leader in our house, I'm at work still. And so Kenna is like a sponge. If you knew her, she loves memorizing scripture. And at this point in her life, she was kind of learning the Ten Commandments, right? And so Tessa thought, you know what? I'm just going to get the Bible. And she sits Kenna down on the couch, and she's sitting on the ottoman with the Bible, and Collins, our middle daughter, sitting next to her. And Tessa begins to read the Ten Commandments to her. You know, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath day holy, and get to number 7, thou shalt not steal. And Tessa, with a face that only a mom can make at you, looks at Kenna and goes, Kenna, have you ever stolen anything? And our middle daughter, Collins, pipes up and she goes, yeah, like from Target? dagger. Kenna started crying, said, no, I didn't steal anything. And my wife said, well, then how did this My Little Pony doll get into your backpack? Kenneth said, I don't know, Mom. I don't know how it got there. I didn't steal that. I've never seen that before. And about that time, I got home, and Tessa filled me in on the situation. And then, you know, we did what any good parents do. We really leaned hard on Kenna for a confession, you know? Like, we want a full confession here. And at one point, Tessa turns, and Kenneth's crying, I didn't do it. I don't know how that happened. She turns to Collins and says, Collins, do you know how that My Little Pony doll got into her backpack? And Collins says, well, when we were at Target, Mom, I saw her pick it up out of the aisle and put it in her backpack. Kenneth started crying, no, she's lying. I've never seen that My Little Pony doll before. And then it's like the Holy Spirit came over my wife, Tessa, in a moment of clarity, and she felt like Collins was the guilty party, and she turned to Collins and said, Collins, tell me the truth right now. Did you steal that My Little Pony doll? And Collins just broke down in tears and started weeping. It turns out she had stolen the My Little Pony doll and planted it in her sister's bag, letting her sister take the fall. Some straight mafia-style stuff, right? Collins just collapses into my arms. She's weeping, sobbing bitterly, so ashamed, so guilty. She can't even look at me, feeling the way we so often do in that moment, like a failure. And I'll never forget it. The words, the moment is just etched into my mind and my heart. It's like it just happened. She just cries out, Daddy, do you forgive me? You know, that got me, right? Heart of a father. Started to like just hold back the tears a little bit, you know? She still couldn't look at me. And I just said, oh, Collins. I'm hugging her. Oh, I love you so much, honey. Of course I forgive you. She's still just ashamed, couldn't look, just wallowing in this moment of darkness and failure in her life, brokenhearted. And I just remember she just cried out in anguish. I'll never forget it. She said, Daddy, does Jesus forgive me? At this point, I broke down. Just started weeping. I looked at my wife. She started crying. The whole family's crying in the kitchen. And I just tried so hard to collect myself. And I remember I got down on my knees and I had to grab her little chin and I turned her face to mine and I looked her in the eyes and I said, honey, if Jesus can forgive a sinner, a failure like me, then yes, he can forgive you. Because here's the deal. Colin's failure was not final. Peter's failure was not final. My failure is not final, praise God. And your failure is not final. The question is, will you trust God to redeem your failure, to make it useful, to grow you through it? Because God is with you on your darkest moments. Would you pray with me as we close? Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the story of Peter. Oh, man. The guy was bold and brave, and sometimes he took it on the chin because of that, Lord, but his faith was strong. And God, in the midst of his greatest failure, you turned him into such a success story for the gospel, not by his own strength, but by your grace. God, you don't define us by our failure. You look at us and say, you're my child, my beloved, my son, my daughter. And the best thing is, you're always with us and you forgive us freely. Thank you so much for your great love for us. Help us, Lord, today to turn to you with the failure in our lives and to trust you to do what only you can do, to make a miracle out of the mess that we've made. It's in Jesus' name I pray.